Let's go ahead and release our children as well. Yes, to Children's Church. So we are back in the book of Philippians, and we are continuing. And what we have hit here in the book of Philippians is what every apostle does that wrote a book in the New Testament, especially Paul. By the way, bear with me. Somebody stepped on my glasses a week or two ago, and I'm just waiting for them. So if you looked at the book of Romans, Paul writes from chapters 1 to 11 what is called orthodoxy. That's doctrine. He's teaching us about the atonement. He's teaching us about the nature of God. In chapter 12, he goes to orthopraxis. 1 through 11 is foundation. From there all the way to 16 is practice. Here's how this thing should unroll. Book of Ephesians, same way. Chapters 1 through 3, orthodoxy. 4 through 6, orthopraxy. In the book of Philippians, it gets a little nuanced, but he does the same thing. So we are going to be in chapter 3, verse 17, and this is where Paul is going to step his foot on the gas pedal, and he's going to go to orthopraxy. And it's only fair that I give you a heads up. So the next 4 weeks, Paul takes head-on issues in the Philippian church that are hard, and they're hard-hitting. He's going to talk about how to relate to each other in the body of Christ. What is it to be forgiving and gracious people to one another? He's going to talk about immorality and sexual purity to the honor and glory of Christ. Moms, dads, it's probably going to be a PG 9 or 10 in 3 weeks, 2 weeks. He's going to hit these issues within the church head on, but he does it with much grace and much power. You ready? You're going to say, well, we're just going to see. Why don't you stand up and let's read together. We're going to read from Philippians chapter 3, and we will begin in verse 17. Follow with me. Join together in following my examples, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my dear friends. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? So one of the things that Paul is asking and answering in this part of chapter 3 and the beginning of 4 is, what is the proper response to the gospel? He has taken the first 3 chapters, laid out, here are the things that Christ has done and is doing, and now this is what we are to respond to. So what is the proper response to the gospel according to Paul? Well, we best saw it about a decade ago. There was a man by the name of Jamil McGee. He was out on the street. He was minding his own business, and along came a police officer by the name of Andrew Collins. So what Collins did is he is trying to get a number of accolades, more arrests, so that he can continue to be recognized and move up the ladder in the police force. He actually planted some drugs that he turned in as evidence, and Jamal went to jail for 7 years. By the time he was in there for 10 years, the dirty cop, Collins, got caught in his scheme, and he got thrown in prison as well. Jamil got out early. We are now in Benton Harbor, Michigan. So on a day like any other, Jamil McGee, he gets released. And when you were an ex-con up there in Benton Harbor, Michigan, you have to go to a place that all ex-con works for at least a year, and it's a coffee shop. It's actually run by a church, and the name of that is, I want to make sure I get it right, Mosaic Christian Community Development Center. The bad cop, 2 months into it, he got released as well. Somehow Jamal, the one who was falsely accused, and the dirty cop are behind the same counter delivering coffee, donuts, and other sweets at this little Christian center. Well, CBS News got a hold of it, and they wanted a story. They thought they had a story. So they released their best journalists. They put this thing together, and they started with interviewing both at the same time. So what they did is they asked the dirty cop. They asked Andrew, how is it that you stand here today next to the man that you stole 9 years of his life? And at this point in time, Andrew Collins was honest. He said, I said to Jamil, I have no explanation. All I can say is that I am truly sorry. Then the man who was wrong, that is Jamil, he turned to him on TV and said, I forgive you. Now, Jamal had lost his job, his business, his wife, his family, and his house over a bad cop planning bad stuff, almost 10 years of his life, and he had nothing. And on TV, standing right there, he said, I forgive you. And Collins, the police officer, looked at the interviewer there, and he said, I know I don't deserve this. I do not deserve Jamal's forgiveness. To which Jamal finished the sentence with, and in the name of Jesus Christ, I want to tell you that I love you as my brother. So the CBS correspondent, a little lost for words, apparently didn't plan this whole thing out as carefully as we might have thought. He looks to Jamal and he looks at the news guy, and he said, I need to step back and get behind the counter because I'm crying. So he went behind there. Jamal was like, I'm going to go help serve coffee, and thanks, you know, good seeing you. So the CBS correspondent is a little taken aback. He's got his microphone. He's staring at the camera, and the two guys just walked off. And you can tell he went off script. And the reason you could tell he went off script, because he got in the camera's face, and he said this, if these two men in this situation with great loss and great sin against one another can reconcile in our country under these circumstances, then what the heck is wrong with us? He was off script. And what he did was he grabbed the nation by the throat and he said to them, Christians proclaim that they are resident aliens in this world. That this is, yes, this is my father's world, but I'm a citizen of a different country. I'm an alien resident, and my home, my citizenship, is actually in heaven, which frees me to be the kind of person I'm called to be, to follow Christ in thick and thin, in good and bad, and to wait for that great day. But from now on, I live as a resident of heaven, and that frees me to follow Christ and be bold with the gospel and be the man or the woman I'm supposed to be. So the question is this. What does the gospel require of us when we understand these things? What is the proper response to grace? Follow with me. Look down at verse 17. Join together in following my example, my brothers and sisters, and just as you have as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. What's Paul's point? How do we respond with the gospel in a situation? Number one, follow godly examples. Paul says, sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? Follow me. What does he say in 1 Corinthians? Follow me as I follow Christ. Paul's not arrogant. He knows he's a super apostle, but he also knows that he's got somebody he's following, and he's just taking the Philippian church, these people that are here, in a great time of persecution and saying, what is it going to take for us to properly respond to the gospel in Philippi? And the answer is, join together, follow my example, my brothers and sisters, just as you always as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So what Paul is doing is he's trying to arouse them to come out of their dearth, to come out of their self-pity, to come out of their, we don't know what to do, we don't know what to do. Paul just spent three chapters saying, this is the gospel. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is what Jesus Christ is doing in and through us. Now, follow godly examples. How do we do that? Look down at verse 17 and the second part of it. Not only do we need to find good examples, we need to figure out how to set good examples as well. At the end of verse 17, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. It seems to avoid the idea of we're just going to be good Christians. We're just going to be good Christians. That's what a Christian is. We're good people. Paul comes in and says, no, you need to follow me. I'm following Christ. He's the dead and resurrected Messiah. He rules and reigns. And now he has set an example. And I'm asking you to follow my example as I follow him and also be willing to be the example. This is the blessing of a multi-generational church. Amen? It's kind of tough to steer sometimes, but it's a gift. It's a blessing. For my children growing up in the church, both on campus to be around Christian students, and then in the church and in this church, with grandmothers and grandfathers, with gray hair, who have raised their children, who now teach Sunday school, who sacrificed to help the kids, for our children to grow up seeing and being able to talk to and sit under the teaching of wise, mature, older grandmas and granddads is irreplaceable. It is the blessing of a multi-generational church. I want to encourage us in this vein. We just need to learn to be a little more patient with each other. We need to be less judgmental. We need to be more curious. We need to understand we are all in places throughout our lives, and we are all in a place and a stage that God has us. God has us all on a sanctification line, right? We have a journey. I can't change that line. You can't change that line. Only the Lord can change that line. So if you really are irked at somebody because you don't like what they're doing on their line, you really just need to speak to the Lord. You know, Father, you're just not at work in this person's life enough, you know. Patience, less judgmental, more curious. More curious. Taking an interest in each other instead of being irritated with each other, which is not only so easy to do, but it's so easy to model after our own culture. We are in a expressive, individualistic, you need to affirm me, and if you're not affirming me, I'm going to yell at you, and if you don't affirm me and check me and love what I'm doing, well, then I'm probably going to slug you. That's not the way we roll in the church. But it's those pressures that we feel every day. Following godly examples. We're looking for godly examples. Number two, we're setting good examples. Keep your eyes on those who walk. This is more than just a moralistic you know, you really need to find somebody and just follow them and be like them. This is, we are actively seeking to identify others who I can benefit from, my children can benefit from, just by hanging around with each other and being willing to encourage each other as we go. The example is not just good behavior, but it's gospel rejoicing and responding to each other. Paul wants us not only to find such good examples, but he also wants us to set and be part of those good examples. The importance of providing godly guides who will show us the way. Our Sunday school teachers, in our choir, our mentors, our godly grandparents, all the way down to each other's kids. The importance of providing a humble heart that will show our wounds as we continue to show each other and walk with each other as we are examples for one another and for our children. There's a shift that's been going on. How old am I? What we are finding in the young PCA pastors that are coming out of seminary and taking calls, they are reading a common guy, a man who's now with the Lord. His name is Henry Nouwen. He was a Catholic priest. He posted and taught at Harvard. He had an incredible insight into the nature of the gospel, and it has caught the attention of our younger pastors in such a way that people are kind of going, why do you read that guy? What is it about him? What is it? And you'll get the same answer each time. In the last 10 years of Henry Nouwen's life, he left Harvard. He dropped the paycheck. He dropped his priesthood. And he went and lived with a 25-year-old young man who couldn't take care of himself. And for the next 10 years, Henry Nouwen had one job: to take care of this friend who cannot take care of himself in a special place where people with the things that he has stay and live. And that's all he did. And then he wrote about it. And that's what's catching the attention of our young pastors and even older pastors. Let me get a quote. Any ministry and any actual ministry that we participate in that might hope to cultivate by example must be pursued in the name of the one who healed through his wounds. This is Nouwen. Nouwen is saying, I'm following Jesus. And the way I look at him, Isaiah 53, as we did it for our words of encouragement today, is he was wounded. I'm wounded. My friend is wounded. But he was wounded to help us not only appreciate his work on the cross, but to recognize that we are all broken people. And we're wounded in different ways, physically, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. And if we could just start with that presupposition, we don't stay there. We want to grow. We want to mature in all those areas. But if we would just acknowledge our own brokenness and each other's brokenness, it would soften our hearts to provide and to care for each other in such ways that we will relate cross-generationally. We can do this. This is a beautiful thing. We have been gifted with a multi-generational church. Yes, we got to wrestle with things, but it's worth it. It's worth it. For our young people, this helps you be less selfish. If I could just be blunt. For our older people, this is the reward that they have longed for all their days and years. Now that they're here, they're teaching Sunday school, they're working with kids, they make a lot of noise in the gym. Yeah, they used to crunch their sprinkled donuts on the gym floor. Well, we put an axe to that one, right? Yeah. The benefits of recognizing and saying to yourself, I'm an example in this church. I want to be an example. And I need examples as well, is a great opportunity, and we have it here at a multi-generational church. that has done a couple things recently. You probably don't feel it, and that's understandable if you haven't been around very long here. But the fact that you gave financially to this church, that we did something we haven't done in decades. We finished the year with a plus 38,000 plus or minus. Is it 54? What is it, 10? What was it? What's our positive? 38? 59. Sorry. Thank you. It's been decades since this church did that. Secondly, how many years now, Bill, have we had have we presented a balanced budget?
Past 3 years.
How long has this church been in existence? About 38. I want you to feel this. I want you to feel good about this. I want you to recognize God's hand that is at work, not just setting examples. He has put his hand upon us. And now he calls us, as a response to the gospel, to be what we can be for each other and for our children. Henry Nouwen, what captivates everybody's mind, whether you're a Catholic or not, is this man who was a priest, who had a big paycheck because he taught at Harvard, left both of those things and gave his life to that young man who needs his help because Nouwen was convinced that that was the road of Jesus for him. It's very hard in a culture that is very centered around progress, advancement, use anything and everybody you can to move forward in the way that you can. Be encouraged. Let's move on. Follow godly examples. How about verse 18? This is where it gets hard. For, as I have often told you before, and now I tell you again, catch it now, even with tears, Paul is going to critique unbelievers. Actually, people who used to be in the Philippian church who have left the church and left the faith. And how does he approach them? With tears. Because he values them and their souls more than he does his own personal peace and affluence. With tears. We'll see it again in the book of Acts. Paul went throughout Ephesus weeping, trying to bring those people together. For as I've told you before, now I tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. So our first point was, follow godly examples. Paul shifts gears and now says, avoid gospel enemies. Bad company corrupts good morals. Yawn. Yeah, I think my grandmother used to tell me that or something. The fact is, the people that we are around have an impact on who we are, how we think, and hence, in the front of the script, in the front of the bulletin, we gave Kevin DeYoung. People become like the people they admire. That's in 2 Hezekiah in the Old Testament. Avoid gospel enemies. Look down at verse 19. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. So their end, destruction. Paul pulls no punches here, and no tears as well. What he's saying is that propriety without Christ's cross equals destruction. What about their examples? So let's look at earthly habits. Their God is their belly. He's talking about their appetites. He's not talking about their eating habits. He's talking about their lusts, their longings, their desires, the epithumias that Paul talks about. Their end is destruction, and we say it with tears. Their example with earthly habits, that their God is their belly, their appetites, their worship. Number two, they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. You know who does this really well? Pastors in the PCA. I'm not sure exactly what it is. You can tell I just came back from General Assembly. I am not shanking my brothers and my fathers in the faith. I'm simply saying that somehow it gets in a pastor's heart and mind that I can really display the gospel to my people if I display my shame, or if I'm inappropriately vulnerable to the place where people look at you and go, why would anybody want you as a pastor? You're bleeding all over the people. There's an inappropriateness there. Henry Nouwen says, I play it conservative. God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Like the Corinthian church. Do you remember this? So this is the Apostle Paul writing to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. So there's lawsuits amongst believers. They're suing each other, trying to get ahead, trying to get money. And then Paul does a deep dive. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. I don't know how many times Paul in his writing says it, but it's a lot to Christian churches, and he says, do not be deceived. Assumption? Christians in churches can be deceived. Oh, no, no, we can be. We help each other. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you know what got Paul on this tear right here? It is actually reported that one of you is sleeping with his father's wife. Incestuous relationships in the Church of Jesus Christ. And you're glorying in it. You're bragging about it. You're not confronting this man with his sin. Why are you so nonplussed? Because we've gotten used to our shame. You know, it's not a big deal, is it? According to Paul, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then the good news, verse 11. And that is what some of you were. That's a past tense verb. That's a past tense of to be. That's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were justified, you were cleansed, and Jesus Christ redeemed you, and you left that life of sin. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. God is still changing people. Don't let your culture believe it's just okay to sit where you are. It is not. I wish I could say it some other nicer way. There are consequences when Christians sin in such degrees and ways that we put ourselves in spiritual jeopardy. Oh no, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I'm not talking about perseverance of the saints. I'm talking about you real time, right now, taking responsibility for your actions and your thoughts before the Lord. I'm just calling us to be responsible. I'm not asking you to beat yourself up or to do anything drastic other than flee and run from your sin. Paul is dead serious. And he's also working dead seriously with the Philippians. He loves them too. Let me say it this way. If you are in unrepentant sin today, unrepentant sin, only you and the Lord know, and you have not repented, you have not confessed it to him. As a matter of fact, you're finding it to be a little too pleasurable. If there is not one square fiber of your being that says, I must flee, I must stop. This is not pleasing to the Lord. I'm going to tell it to you this way. He loves you too much to leave you where you are. He loves you too much, dear one. He will not leave you where you are. He loves you too much. Oh, I'm supposed to get scared. If you're not repentant, you should be scared. And you should fear the Lord in such a way that you need to beg his forgiveness. You need to get some guys or girls around you. You need to get some people that will uphold you. We do this together. We work with each other. We support each other. And when we get in places that are hard, we cry together. Paul is a wimp. He's crying all over the place in the New Testament. But it's only because of people's souls and where they are in their life. Such were some of you. You know what the good news is? Even in this list, Paul says, you can change. We can change. We can change by the power of God's grace, the work of His Spirit, and supporting each other, thick or thin, go deep. You can't surprise me. Maybe it's because I've been a pastor for so long. Maybe it's just because I know my own sin well enough. You cannot surprise me. To come see me, sit down, and you're going to say, I'm just going to shock you. It's not going to happen. I love you. I'm concerned for you, and so is Jesus. We cannot continue to fondle and hang around a serious sin and believe that nothing is going to happen. Lastly here, underneath this, avoid gospel enemies. Look down at the end of verse 9. What we see here is that earth is their focus. Yeah, back in Philippians. Thank you. Verse 19, their mind is set on earthly things. What happens when that happens to us as Christians? What happens when we give in to the world in which we live in? Without being self-critical, without being sizing things up in Scripture, without helping each other. This is what happens. When Hudson Taylor went over and started the China Inland Mission, and he actually went over in China, and he was working with people, and one of the places that he found a good place to fish, fishers of men, was fishers. Was those out on boats in the lakes and in the oceans. He was out one time with a group of Christians. One of their men fell over. He couldn't swim, which is the way it was back then. And there was just a shipping boat just not too far off over here. And they had the booms and they had the nets. They knew what they were doing. And Hudson Taylor started screaming to them to come over. Meanwhile, in all his clothes and all his finery, he dives down to try and find this drowning man. They finally get over. Hudson Taylor comes up to take a breath, and he said, please, throw your nets over right around here and see if we can't save our friend. And he got a classic Western answer from the first guy that leaned over the bow. How much is it worth to you? Money? Taylor said, I took everything I had. He dressed like a Westerner, he looked like he had money. He said, I'll give you everything I have in my pocket. He held up a fist of dollars. They finally threw the net over, and they finally lifted the man up, and of course, he was dead. They were useless to save anybody because of their own desire and lust for personal gain. It can happen to us. We think about cost-benefit analysis before we even think about I wonder what Jesus would have me do here. It's part of our culture. There's nothing wrong with cost-benefit analysis of appropriate things. It's just not appropriate when somebody's life is on the line. And you want to gain from somebody else's peril. It's not the way of Christ. We can do better. I'm not scolding you. I'm simply saying this is a trap, particularly we live in one of the best prosperous nations all the way down. We just do. We don't even think about it. And we can think about it. We need to check our motives. Perhaps you find yourself in the past 5 minutes going, oh my gosh, what am I doing? You need to get down on your knees. You need to thank the Lord Jesus that He loves you enough to convict you, to illumine your mind. And instead of going out of here feeling guilt-ridden and talking to one another going, you're just like that guy on that boat. What we need is encouragement. We all struggle here, all of us. We are by our fallen nature selfish. Let's wind this thing up. So, follow godly examples, avoid godly enemies, and then really the heart and the beat of this passage, it comes at the end, and that's when Paul says these things. Verse 20, grammatically, this is a strong adversative, but our citizenship. So he is grinding the gears, throwing it in reverse, talking about all these things, bad things, seek examples, avoid gospel enemies, but now he's going to flip the switch. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. What's he talking about here? The resurrection, right? Final resurrection. So I think I told you all this a couple years ago. Christine was on the floor at the hospital like she is today. And there was a new nurse up there, and her name was Anastasia. Anastasia. We got an anesthesiologist right here. Stay calm. I need a new brain. And Christine, having birthed a son in Benjamin who loves words and trying to get his degree in philology. What's that? Don't worry about it. She said, that's a beautiful name. And she said to Christine, my mom and dad gave me that name, which means resurrection. They gave me that name. I can't say this without crying. No matter where I am or what I'm up against, heaven, hell, life, or death, I am instantly reminded that I serve a resurrected Savior who is going to come and resurrect me too. Actually buoying herself up, reflecting on the one who's going to come back and make our body glorious just like his, no matter what we go through here. And in that reason, Paul says, we eagerly await with anticipation our Savior, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. Everything means what there? What's that Greek word? Everything? Does that really mean everything? It means everything. It means everything. It is our greatest comfort in life and in death that we serve a sovereign king who we don't always understand what's going on, but he is in control, he loves us, he gave himself for us, and he rules and reigns with great power and with great liberty over his people. In conclusion, live as heavenly citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. So, what do we have? Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. That means we have refuge already, right here, right now. You have a refuge. Number two, the rescue is promised. It's the future. He is coming back. He's not a liar. Thirdly, our bodies are being perfected. Verse 21. Do you remember that place in C.S. Lewis in The Way to Glory? How does he say it? He said, if you actually knew what you're actually looking at in the person in front of you, if you actually knew that they were made in the image of God, that they reflect the glory of God in this very time, in their own bodies, he says, if you knew all of what God does in them, has done in them, and yourself, and looking at them, if you really knew those things, you would be tempted to bow down and worship them right now. Paul says, citizens, rescue promise, bodies being perfected, and last, in 21b, is that the rule that he has is pervasive. 21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they may be like his glorious body. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, here's the application. You ready? Therefore, here's the application. Paul, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my dear friends. That word stand firm is the noun version of the cognate of put a stake in the ground. A stake. Not the kind you eat. I'm going to put a, I'm going to put a, I'm going to, I'm going to, I'm gonna claim this place right here, and I'm gonna put a stake in the ground, which will allow me to stand firm. He said, I don't know if I can do that. You can do it. We can do that. We can stand firm against all things in ourselves, in our world, because Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and he will see us through. Put a stake in the ground, stand firm in the Lord. That's the object of our faith. In this way, dear friends. So in that one verse, Paul says, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He's getting mushy. He's getting mushy. Of whom I love. What word is that? Agape. That unconditional bonding commitment. Whom I love and long for. Is this the Paul you know? Whom I love, I long for. My joy, my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way. My dear friends, which is the agape word again. In one verse, who is this apostle? He's human, and he loves one another, and he calls us to love each other as well. We can do this. We can do this. It is with great anticipation as we head to the end of the summer and into the fall. God has been at work in incredible ways in our midst. We have a great right to be encouraged, to give thanks, and to up our game as we love each other, as we continue to want to be examples that are good for them, good for each other, good for our children. We ask God to grow us in patience, and we ask him to, Lord, Father, take away my judgmentalness and replace that with gospel curiosity of each other. Do you know the name William Borden? He was from the Borden family. That is, the one who Borden milk, Borden everything. In 1902, he graduated from Yale. And of all things, he found a group of Christians at Yale. It happens. And he was converted. And so he graduated, and he met with his father. And he had to tell his father something. Dad, I've been converted. I want to serve my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and I'm going to go into the mission field. I'm not going to go into the family business. To which his father said, get out of my house because I'm cutting you out of the will, which he did. Borden got training. He hitched up with Hudson Taylor's China Inland Mission, but before he could get to India, he got spinal meningitis. And he died, 23 years old, going to serve the Lord, wanting to spread the gospel to people who have never heard it. The 2 days before he died, his mother was with him, and a number of William's friends from college as well, and they asked her this question. What did they ask her? Quote, hang tough. Ah, here it is. So they came, huddled around him. This was just after his death and his burial, and his mother had people over to the house. And a number of his college friends came over, and she was asked by a journalist in front of these men and friends. The journalist said, can you help us understand why your son, privileged beyond measure, a beautiful, wonderful student, would cause him as a 25-year-old to leave the family benefits, to leave the family comforts, to leave the family business, and to go and want to be a missionary, and on his way, he died. Here's her response. Just like a mom. William deeply believed that giving his all to the Lord of all, who had given him life through the cross of himself, was the only reasonable response to such grace. my son did the only reasonable thing in responding to God's grace to him, gave his life, wanted to go tell people who've never heard of the gospel, and died on his way. And then she says this. This is why Williams wrote on a piece of paper the day before he died, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Putting himself in the hand of a Savior, responding to the call of the gospel, his gift was being called to the mission field. The response of the gospel that Paul is calling for us is nothing less than self-abandonment to the Savior, who promises to see us through and watch over us as we continue to seek to be the people responding to the gospel as he calls us to do. We can do this. See the cross, see his ongoing grace, look at these promises, follow godly examples, avoid gospel enemies, and live as if your citizenship is in heaven, because it is. And nobody can steal it. Pray with me. Father, we ask for this boldness. We ask for this gospel reflex to increase in us. We want to love as Jesus loved. We want to be bold as a lion like Jesus was. We want to make a difference. We want to answer the calling that you've put upon our lives. So help us just start in our midst. Help us to follow godly examples and to work to be one. Give us the grace to say no to ungodliness and worldliness and avoid gospel enemies. For those of us that are stuck, that we long to be freed, give us the grace and the strength and the power to say no. Bless our decisions. Undergird us. We all have things in our closets that we long to be free of. Help us to avoid those influences. And then give us the grace to live as if our citizenship really is in heaven. Because it is. And nobody can touch it. Increase our faith, our confidence, our joy, and most of all, our anticipation, as together as the body of Christ, an intergenerational church, head into the rest of the summer and into the fall, raise our expectations, use us, do a good work in and through us for the sake of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to sing. Andrew, what are we singing? You've already won. Let's stand and sing together. You've already won.